Father, we understand that you've taken the initiative to pursue us. Father, we present ourselves before you that we might hear from you. And Lord Jesus, may we stand in awe of your sacrifice and suffering on our behalf. And Holy Spirit, we do welcome you here that you might be our comforter and our encourager. And we pray that you would speak to us, that you would take your word and you would apply it precisely and specifically to the greatest point of our need, which only you know. And we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in our midst here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks, guys. Appreciate the work of the worship band and leaders this morning. You and I tend to be a little more committed to the status quo than we might recognize. It's easier for us if we believe that, you know, things are pretty good, and it's if things are going okay, then there's not too much need for me to change. In my family, I have a tendency to believe the status quo is fine. You know, when Kat tells me something like, you know, that Gene, I think the brakes are bad on the car. No, they're fine, honey. No big deal. You know, if there's something wrong, if something's squeaking, if I'll just ignore it, you know, maybe the problem will go away. That doesn't usually work, but you know, there is an old saying that says, we tend not to change until the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of change. So you may not appreciate this, but it's my prayer this morning that through God's word that we'll be able to deliver some fresh stress, if you will, that we might become uncomfortable with things are not the way they need to be in a particular area of our lives and for us to respond accordingly. We began a new series last Sunday called Is God Here? Dealing with some of the stickiest issues in our culture. Last week we talked about abortion. Next week we're going to talk about greed. The week after that, we're going to talk about abuse. We're going to talk about poverty. And today, I was going to talk about racism. But a funny thing happened on the way to preparing and studying this passage of Scripture this morning, and that is I was reminded of something that I already knew. Racism is a symptom of a deeper issue. In Ephesians 2, the passage that we're getting ready to take a look at is the medicine for the deeper issue. We're going to poke at this question. How can we embody the whole gospel to not just know reconciliation with God, but to know reconciliation with people from whom we might normally be divided? How can we so embody the whole gospel message so not that we just experience a reconciliation with God, but that we also experience reconciliation with people and with groups of people that we might naturally be divided from. And to do that, from the latter part of Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to need to remember what it feels like, or to acknowledge what it feels like to be without God in the world. We're going to need to accept God's means of making peace, and we're going to need to believe, to deeply believe that you are a member of God's family. Look first at Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, where we're going to remember what it feels like, or to acknowledge what it feels like to be without God in the world. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 says, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." The word "therefore" points to the first 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul lays out there, just summarizing, he says to us, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." But he's acknowledging this is not just true of you that he's writing to, it's true of me and everybody at one point in time, because he says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and our minds that are opposed to God. We were in this state by nature, children of wrath. But God, praise God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And this was not a result of your good works." So if you're reading along in Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses talk about what the gospel accomplishes for us individually and personally, and how God makes us right with him. And he pursues us when we are spiritually dead, and when we respond to him in faith, he causes us and makes us to be spiritually alive. But the last half of the chapter, from verse 11 on, describes what the gospel accomplishes horizontally and how it brings us together with people that we might, from which we might normally be divided. So when Paul says, starts out back there in verse 11, and he says, "You Gentiles," he is immediately alerting them and us who are reading to the fact that he is writing to Gentiles and that he is a Jew. So it's, in a sense, we might say he's going there. He's going to talk about that. He's going to poke at this conflict, this huge conflict that was both racial and religious and economic. They had every sort of distrust and prejudice running between these two groups of people, and Paul's going to stir that up. And Paul reminds them of more painful aspects of this. To be a Gentile was to endure the very anatomically graphic insults from Jewish people. The Greek words there, translated circumcision and uncircumcision, are actually pretty polite ways of saying that. They literally hurled insults about this very awkward thing. And they despised, many Jewish people despised people who didn't live by those outward markers. And Paul is pointing to this prejudice and this problem that went on them. But then he goes further. He says, let's acknowledge reality. There were some advantages to being a Jewish person and having grown up with the message of the Old Testament. He says, at that time, before you knew Christ, you were separated from Christ. You had no thought or in your imagination that one day someone would come to rescue you. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no part in the people of God. You were strangers to the covenants of the promise, the promises God made to Abraham, and the promises that God made to David. You had no part of that. You were not connected to that. And so as a result of all of this, you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. Part of the irony of the conflict among Jewish people and Gentile people was that going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham, within the second and third verse of Genesis 1 through 3, God makes it very clear that the message and the covenant that was coming through Abraham was meant to be a blessing to all of the world. But Jewish people took that and twisted that and twisted the law that they eventually received through Moses, and they used that to ostracize and to look down on other people. The divides that we experience in our time, these external things of gender and age and race and religion and economic, are difficult enough. But the combination of conflict that they had going on was sort of all of that wrapped up into one. And Paul is going to go on to say that the gospel is the only remedy that can hit into that. I recently came across a man by the name of Robert Moses that I'd never heard. He was a kind of a towering figure in the early part of the 20th century in designing roads and bridges and freeways in the New York and Long Island areas. And when he was designing and the Northern State Parkway was being engineered that would go into Long Island, it got negotiated that that parkway could be moved 3 miles to the south because there were very wealthy landowners that the original plan took the parkway through those areas. And so they just had the political and the financial clout to get it moved away from their land. They were also planning to build a golf course. Instead, it went more into the interior of Long Island and went straight through the farms of people who were less able to influence. And one story in particular that I heard was about a husband and wife pleading with this agent of this engineer, saying, if you could just move the route 400 feet off of what you plan to do. You see, our farm has just begun to produce, and this road that you're planning is going right through the middle of the most fertile part of our farm. And if you take this freeway and take it right down the middle, I mean, and eventually, once it was done, it took them 50 minutes by horse to go around the freeway to the closest crossing and get to the other part of their property. And so those with means were able to insist on their way, but those without means were not able to do that. This is the kind of relational and economic conflict story that gets under our skin. That's not right. That irritates us, and yet it's what comes natural to us. Some of those who lost their farms said that one of the most profound feelings that they had in all of that was loneliness. They just felt that there was no advocate. They had no one looking out for them. They were alone in the world. The gospel is what addresses that. You know something about what it feels like to be alone. Probably all of us in the room can remember experiences from childhood, because children can be cruel. You know what it feels like to have no advocate, to feel alone. Sometimes those kinds of things are done to us, but other times we do that to others. We exclude. There's people that we avoid, we judge and condemn based on outward behavior and put people in a box that we will not allow them out of. Maybe a greatly tattooed person would judge someone like me who might wear a suit and tie, or someone who would dress up in a really nice dress might judge a person who was heavily pierced. and 1,000 other things like that. But when we judge one another on external things, we are not thinking like the gospel. And we are excluding. It's helpful for us to remember when we feel like that, that we pray to one who in his trial leading up to his crucifixion said that even his closest friends abandoned him and fled. And on the cross, what I think is the most poignant line in all of the Bible, Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know what it feels like to be alone, to feel like that we have no one in the world who gets us. But the claim of the New Testament is, the claim of the gospel is that there is one ultimate solution for that. And so we need to not forget it. Or if you still feel that way, you need to acknowledge it for what it is. And no matter what else you try, is not ultimately going to solve the issue. But even among those who already know Jesus, this kind of party spirit can raise up its ugly head, even in the best of relationships in homes and churches. But this is why Jesus came. We need to remember what it feels like to be alone. Secondly, we need to accept God's means of making peace. Look at verses 13 through 18. But now, just like in the first part of Ephesians, it says, but now God made us alive. Now he says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, in one Spirit, to the Father. He himself, Jesus himself, is our peace, Paul said. So Paul was this very, at one point in time in his life, he talks about this in another place, Paul was greatly proud before he came to Christ of his Jewish heritage. So we shouldn't miss what a huge statement it is for Paul to say Jesus himself in his character is our peace, ours. He's not talking about the vertical peace between him and God. He's talking about our peace that the suffering of Jesus on the cross accomplished. And it says that he, through the cross, he tore down this wall of hostility. Very strong word. Maybe you've heard somebody say, maybe you've said something this yourself. Something like this. And I don't have a problem with that person. I don't have anything against that person. I'm not mad at that person. It's been my experience that every time someone says like that, talks like that, there is precisely a problem when somebody needs to say that. But even if that were true, an absence of hostility is not what this is talking about. This is talking about an acceptance and friendship. It's way beyond just the absence of hostility. And he says this hostility was torn down by abolishing the law. Again, the Jewish people were supposed to share what God had communicated to them in the Old Testament. They kept it to themselves and then ostracized other people because they weren't living in that manner. Jesus abolished all of that. He fulfilled it so that there would be less ability to judge one another based on these external measures. And he talks about such a profound unity that that the cross that Jesus accomplished, he said that he did all that, this is verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Such a profound unity that it can only be described as if it was one person. They're so close. That kind of unity between these groups of this horrendous prejudice, horrendous ostracism and all before that. So we have a choice to either focus on what divides us and annoy one another to death, or to center on Jesus. Paul says, Jesus came and he preached peace to those who were far away and to those who were near. Everybody needs the same medicine applied to us. You know, your story could be, you know, maybe you have a very checkered past, very difficult, colorful stories. Whether that's your story or whether you grew up going to church and you never had any serious kind of open rebellion against God, the exact same gospel, the exact same message is necessary for everyone. And it doesn't just make a person right with God, but it is also meant to make us right with one another. So when we find ourselves wanting to withdraw from God's people, whether that is because we feel superior, we're irritated at everybody we can find, or because we feel inferior and we don't measure up and I'm just going to mess those folks up. When we think like that, we are judging by external means and we are not focusing on Jesus. If we're not experiencing a draw toward God's people and being connected to them, then we are heeding some other Lord. But we are not heeding the Lord of the universe. So a lot of you can remember the days before drop-down video screens and minivans, or tablets, or portable DVD players where everybody in the car can kind of be doing their own thing. And I don't know how much closer to my age you got to be to remember that time, but, you know, there was usually on any sort of long trip, then there's fights in the back car if there's children. You know, he hit me, he touched me, she's breathing my air. You know, there's whatever, you know, all different kinds of, and then there's, you know, adults, especially if it's the adult driving, you know, just trying to look at the road and trying to control some sort of fight in the back through that. That's kind of less of an issue in a lot of long trips now for people. Everybody can do their own thing. Nobody has to submit their will to anyone else's. That sort of peace is not what this passage of Scripture is talking about. We need to accept God's means of making peace where we center on who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. And that will draw God's people together. In a few moments, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And just in case I forget to say this later, if you are trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation, then we invite you to participate with us. But in my church growing up, and some of you may remember this, and don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to do this today. But we would, after we would celebrate the Lord's Supper, because it was a time to focus on what Jesus did for us, and that was to immediately radiate out to the way we related to one another. And we would circle up in the sanctuary, and we would hold hands, and we would sing this song. Some of you know this. I think we've got the words on the screen. Let's sing it together. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We experience that by focusing on the cross, by celebrating the supper together richly, by thinking about the full implications of the full message of the gospel, because it is not just to make you right with God so that you can go to heaven when you die, but it is to make you right with other people so that you can be experiencing heaven now. When this is not happening, it reflects poorly on Jesus' ability to save, which is not diminished. But people look at us, and they hear the message of the gospel through us, through God's people. So we need to remember where we are without Christ and what that feels like. We need to accept God's means for making peace among us, but to recognize that we are incapable of causing this to come about. And there are still, you know, what in the world do we do when we are faced with serious conflict and difficulty? The last part of the text, I think, helps us to see that. Believe that you are a fellow citizen or a fellow member of God's family. Look at verses 19 through 22. It says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now let me just point out a couple of things to you. Number one, this means that the gospel addresses your need and my need for a home, for a place to belong. He doesn't say you might be or you could be. If you are in relationship with Jesus, you are. It is a settled fact. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You have the exact same qualifications of anybody else in the family of God, and there's no one else who belongs any more than you do. That is just the reality. Second thing to notice about this is that the unity that this text is talking about is both a sign that God is at work and that God is accomplishing growth, but that unity also causes growth and causes spiritual progress. Notice the text says it's a promise. It's not you may grow. It promises that you will. And the key is centering on Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Again, there will always be slights and difficulties and problems. And if we focus on what irritates us, then we're going to stay irritated. There'll always be some of those kinds of things. But if we'll focus on Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, then listen to what it says, verse 21. In him, the whole structure, being joined together, grows. It makes progress. It happens. It's not maybe, it will. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And we cannot be satisfied in this church and in no church until we're increasingly beginning to look like, except in a part of the world where this just isn't possible, where there's not much diversity. You cannot say that about our area. So we should never be satisfied until our churches begin to look a little more like the passage we read from 2 weeks ago from Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, that no one could number, from every nation." I read that line twice, didn't I? "From all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But listen, that's not going to happen among us until we are living in the security of the reality that we belong. You are home in God's family. C.S. Lewis, from the time he was around 8 or 9 years old, was sent to boarding schools. That was just the typical practice in Great Britain at that time. And being a bookish kid, he was awkward. He didn't fit in well. And he was bullied. He struggled greatly to figure out how to negotiate this environment of boys that, you know, valued strength and athleticism. Because of his experience in that, as an older man, he wrote some very insightful things about this issue of what he called the inner ring. In every organization, whether it's a school or a business or a church or whatever, there's a formal structure, and then there's some sort of inner ring, some sort of inner circle, an in-group where decisions really happen, where influence really takes place. And he says that passion and a longing to be in that inner ring is most skillful at making a person who is not yet a very bad person to do very bad things. This is him writing. The choice which could lead to a bad person will come, when it does come, in no very dramatic colors, over a drink or a cup of coffee. And when it does come, you will be drawn in, if you are drawn in, not by a desire for gain or ease, but simply because at that moment when the cup was so near your lips, you cannot bear to be thrust back again into the cold outer world. The solution to that is to know and to preach to yourself the reality that we belong. And listen, every single one of us in this room have experienced the thought in our minds, they're leaving me out. They're ostracizing me. Look at them. They're connected. And I'm out. I'm not experiencing it. And so either I desperately want in or I don't want to have anything to do with this people. Listen, anytime you have that thought, I'm being left out, I'm being ostracized, that is never a message from God to you. Never. Listen, there's a word that I hate, and by God's grace, I almost never hear it. Maybe it was kind of an old word I heard more as a kid, but every now and then it crops up, and I'd like to kill it. And that is the word click. I detest that word, and I think God hates it. And again, let me say to you, God's message to you is, if you're in Christ, you belong. Everything you need, I've already given you. And it might actually be true, because sometimes it is, that you are being left out and that you are being ostracized, but it's not God reminding you of that. What God's reminding you of is, you're in. I love you. You are a part of my family. And whatever that is that they're offering, that inner group, you don't need that because you have me. And you see how Satan uses that to keep people stirred up. Some of you, there could be some of you in the room who think out, you know what, you just told me that recently. I have this conversation with people all the time. I am convinced that God is saying to most of us, or not God, that Satan is saying to most of us, you don't fit in. They don't get you. It's no big deal if you're not there. You don't need to be a part of that. That is Satan lying. He's doing his best to keep you separated from the people of God. And listen, this whole thing, this connection, this family of God works. See how it works? It works as in addition to fulfilling this need that we have. It's a kind of protection for us. Because a person who's richly connected and they know that they are far less likely to get caught off into some other kind of sin because they're in relationship with people. And it works as a glue to keep us together. slights will be real. Sometimes we will perceive them, and we can either focus on the wound or we can focus on the one who said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." I think one of the worst parts of hell will be the reality of this awful aloneness that will never, ever, ever be able to get addressed. And the reason that Jesus died is so that never, ever, ever has to happen. Paul said something interesting in another place. He said, it's as if God is speaking through us, and I am pleading with you. Be reconciled to God. But you have a responsibility to respond to that. We have a response. God does not, we're not just robots that God manipulates. We have a responsibility to respond to Him in faith. But we need to understand this morning that the full message of the gospel is not just to make us right with God so that we're safe in eternity, but that we're also moved to be reconciled with people. And so I implore you and I plead with you that you would also respond to that call of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, would you accomplish your purposes in us? Would you draw us to yourself? And I pray that you would save us. And I pray that we might hear your intense plea coming through us, that we each might respond to the gospel for reconciliation with you and for reconciliation with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's what's going to happen now.